I turn you to those verses I read a little earlier here at the close of Ezra chapter 2. Now, to remind you once again, represented in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there are two separate returns out of Babylon, Babylonian captivity, returns that were made by the Lord's people. The account of the first return is recorded here in chapter 2. And in several messages already, I have been focusing your minds on spiritual truths that are presented to us in the details or in relation to the details of that first return. That first migration from Babylon back to Jerusalem could actually be looked upon in a real way as a second exodus. I use the word exodus with regard to its historical reference to the coming of the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And there are some points of resemblance, actually, between that exodus from Egypt and this exodus out of the city of Babylon. For example, on both occasions, the people had been suffering exile in a foreign land. In both cases, the Lord had infallibly predicted and revealed the exact length of time that they would spend in the thraldom of a foreign power, and in each case, release came exactly as had been foretold. In each instance as well, deliverance came because of the intervention of God, His miraculous intervention, His power demonstrated, His movement among the people to bring about their return, clearly documented for us as we read these accounts in the various parts of Scripture where they are given to us. And so there are many points of resemblance between the return from Egypt and the return from Babylon. But by way of contrast, it should be noticed that those who departed from Babylon, unlike those who fled from Egypt, were not at liberty altogether from the foreign yoke. In verse 1 of this chapter, you find that the returning exiles are described as the children of the province. And that word province is a very important word. It's a reference to the Persian province of Judea, where Jerusalem stood and where these Jews returned to after they come out of Babylon. But it was still under the power of the Persians. You may know, as I've explained to you already, that at this time in the history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and other men like them, the Persians have come to power. And therefore, what has happened here with the Israelites is they have simply migrated within the boundaries of an empire. They're still subject to the rule of that empire of the Medes and the Persians. And it is actually a very vital fact to keep in mind that never again did Israel have a king, whether in those times leading up to New Testament days or since New Testament days. They never had a king again, even though they came back out of Babylon. They returned to their own land, but they were still subject to a foreign power, and they continued under the dominion of the successive foreign powers, like those powers of the Greeks and then the Romans right on through and until and after the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Jews have been under foreign powers down through most of their history from the very times that are in view here in these words. But regarding spiritual life, this company who returned to Jerusalem possessed a liberty of soul that hadn't been known for a long time and was manifested by them in their keen desire to observe the things of God. That's a vital observation because it brings before us a very important truth for our own times. Now, the Church of God in our own times, as I put it, universally speaking, is living in difficult and perilous seasons. Ungodliness and anti-Christianity of the nations and governments are continually developing and increasing in intensity. And according to Scripture, of course, that will not get better. That will continue. That will develop. And that will become worse and worse as times go on. Facing such times, believers wrestle with one particular difficulty among other difficulties, namely the thinking that the rising tide of evil in this world means that the Lord's work cannot be done. And make no mistake about it, there are professing Christians who actually think that way, who think that because matters are becoming more dark and intense and evil powers are rising up, well, we're going to get to the stage where we will not be able to do the work of God. Now, that thinking is prevalent, but that thinking is equivalent to saying this, that only when there is a civil government in power that is favorable to the cause of Jesus Christ, only then can there be any spiritual advancement. Now, admittedly, it is true, a civil government that shows some favor toward the Lord's work should be a matter of thankfulness. And of course, such a government would only exist or ever be in place because of God's common grace. But it would be a great mistake to think that the Lord's work can only advance, it can only go forward when the powers that be are favorable to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that observation is proved by the record of God that we have in the book of Ezra. You see, living in those days, these Jews, as I've already intimated, were under a pagan government. They were facing great hostility still, as you read the book of Ezra, as we will see as we progress on in our study through these chapters. They're under great hostility. There's no favor toward them except when God intervenes and manipulates affairs and causes pagan men and heathen kings to pass decrees that they wouldn't do otherwise. But all the while, the Lord's people are under the heel and the power of authorities that are totally opposed to God and His truth and His ways. And yet, what you find is, here in the book of Ezra, which of course is written for our learning, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 14, and for our encouragement, you find in the book of Ezra that even during the most difficult times, the Lord's work did progress, it did prosper, and it went forward as God gave grace and God gave enablement. It would be right to say that this body who came out of Babylon should not be regarded as a nation. And please understand that. Whenever the Jews came back from Babylon, they were not reinstated as the nation of Israel. That did not happen until 1948, let me remind you. And during all those subsequent hundreds of years from the days of Ezra and others, even though they came back home at that time, and of course they were scattered again later on, as we know, in 70 AD, they were not there as a nation, but they were there as the church of the living God. They were there as God's people to witness for Him, to labor for Him, and to worship Him. As this book shows, and the book of Nehemiah, and the books of Haggai and Zechariah also show to us, they are back there as the church of God. Their preeminent burden, therefore, was to reinstate and promote the religion and the worship of their God and bear witness unto Him. And that burden is clearly seen in this chapter, which presents to us various perspectives of the spiritual experience of God's people who came from Babylon to attend to the things of God. Now, in the previous two messages on chapter 2, I have considered one specific issue of great importance, namely the ordering of the Lord's people. And I dealt with that line of thought in a twofold way. I looked at the nature of that ordering. It was a nature or essence, an ordering of the people, arranging them in various segments and numbering them in order to secure a ministry that was glorifying to the Lord and beneficial to the reviving of the cause of God among them and in Jerusalem and in the land of Judea. Remember that the theme of Ezra is revival times in Ezra's times. That's what we're looking at. That's the theme of the book. And so God ordered the people. He arranged the people so that that great purpose of reviving his work would be enabled. It would go forward. It would actually take place. So we looked at that, the nature of the ordering. And you may remember what I said. I'll not go over that again. Then we looked actually last week at the necessity of the ordering. The message last week fitted in on Children's Day, and the Lord led us out to look at certain spiritual difficulties within the congregation. And what were they? They were twofold. The uncertain needed to be comforted, and the unentitled needed to be challenged. Now again, I have to leave it there. Otherwise, I will not go through what I want to do today. But this is what we have done already in looking at chapter 2, these two messages. We come now to look at two more very important matters that arise in this chapter. When you read through the verses that I've read with you already, you might wonder, what's this all about? You read about horses being numbered and mules being numbered and camels and asses. And you might say, what's that all about? Just let me remind you of something, my dear friend. God gives those specific numbers to have you understand that he has a precise knowledge of everything about our lives. That's the lesson. That's not what I'm preaching on. What I want to preach on this morning is, first of all, the offerings of God's people. And then the occupying of God's people, as the Lord helps us. So, first of all, the offerings of God's people. And they are mentioned in verses 68 and 69. And I will come to some of the details there as I go through this particular point. But we have reference made in those two verses to the offerings of the people of God. And what we find is, and this is the point, at any time of actually dealing with the offerings of the Lord's people or the giving of the Lord's people, they're mentioned here in order to emphasize that a great and a spiritual work was actually being done at this time in the history of God's people, God's church in the days of Ezra. These verses actually take us beyond the giving itself to view what lay behind the giving, the attitude of the people, the spiritual vision of the people, all of those inward and those soul-nourished desires and longings for the work of God, the cause of God, demonstrated by the manner in which they actually give. Now, learn that lesson well. Somebody asked me the other day, I can't remember who it was, it doesn't matter, how often have you ever preached on tithing in your ministry? And you know, men and women, it has been very, very few times. Because if a child of God is walking with God and loving God and serving God, I won't have to tell you what you should do with regard to your giving. And unless believers are walking with God and loving God, they'll not give as they ought to give. That's really as much as needs to be said. The Bible is very clear on the matter of giving to his work. But there are details here, as I say, that are designed to bring out what lies behind our giving and contributes to the attitude that we should have in our giving. Now look here at the foundation of their giving. It's in verse 69, as we look at the offerings of God's people, the foundation of it all. Verse 69 says, notice the opening words, they gave after their ability. I want you to turn immediately to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because what you have in that little statement, they give after their ability, is really what Paul is doing here in this well-known reference, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And he says this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And I'm not getting into all the details of those two verses. That would take up too much of my time. But what you find here is the very same idea as you have in that verse, Ezra 2:69, they gave after their ability. Notice the words here in verse number 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. The opening words upon the first day of the week, that's today, that's the Lord's day. Let every one of you lay by him in store. Now listen to this. As God hath prospered him. And what we're finding is that our giving to the work of God is measured by the standard of the Lord's provision for us. Yes, his material provision or financial provision for us. Our giving to his work is measured on that foundation. That word prospered. It says here, let this man, the believer, lay by him, that is, give his offering as God hath prospered him. The word prospered literally means to help on one's way. And it signifies what the Lord does for his children. He helps them on their way. And actually the verb here, the verb prospered, is in what's called the continuous tense. And it suggests the ongoing circumstances of varying prosperity as week follows week. Because the Lord says here, on the first day of the week, it means every Lord's day we bring our offerings unto God and we place them before him. And the thought here is that as that is a continual matter, then God continually prospers his people that they might come and bring their offerings to his work week after week after week. In other words, there's the ability to give being spelled out. It's as God enables us to do it. And that's a very important thing to underline in your mind. I've met Christians over the years who have been going through very difficult days, financially, I mean, and materially. And they have been they felt very guilty because in those times, such is the pressure on them, they have not been able to give to the work of God as they would like to do. And so I've had to speak to them about those things. And I just want your attention to be brought to this. Because we are living in difficult days. And we're all aware of this. And I don't have to tell you about the rising cost of living. I don't have to tell you about the price of your diesel or your petrol. You know all about it. These things are real. These things are very much the mark of our day and our times. And therefore, Christians might feel, well, in times like these, I would like to give far more than I can, or I am giving. But my dear friend, God does not call upon his people to go into debt, for example, in order to support his work. That would not be the mind of God at all. So you have to be very careful about that. But the foundational principle here, the foundation is what I call it, of their giving is this: as the Lord enables you, you give to his work. That's the basic premise that Scripture lays down. Because only as God gives us our income, whatever it might be, or whatever amount it might be, and that's always a very personal thing, accordingly we then give to him. And of course, the basic thing is, of course, our tithe. And let me just say immediately, that even though days are difficult, that does not mean that we don't tithe. But it does mean we have to be careful beyond that, what we're able to give to the work of God. There's the foundation of the giving they gave after their ability. Go back, please, to Ezra chapter 2. And notice now as well in that particular text that I'm showing you, notice as well there the freeness of their giving. And these are little snippets here that stand out once you read the verses closely. We've seen in verse 69, they give after their ability. Then look at verse 68. It says, two words, offered freely. Toward the end of verse 68, it says, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. Offered freely, or as it could be read, offered willingly. And you've all heard of the term, the free will offering. Actually, those very words are found in the book of Ezra farther on. And this phrase here, offered freely, has that same essential meaning. The emphasis is on what? On the heart being willing to give unto the Lord. Again, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians now. We looked at 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 7. And here is Paul talking again about this matter of giving to support the cause of God, the work of God. And he says in verse 6, for example, of 2 Corinthians 9, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Then he says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now there's a development here. In that first subpoint about the foundation of our giving, we're to give as the Lord enables us. But when the Lord does enable us, we are to give to Him not grudgingly, not in some reluctant manner, but we are to give with that willing heart, that free spirit, that realization, the Lord enables me to give, whether my tithe or my additional offerings, and I must do it with that spirit and with that heart. And then again, another little detail here in Ezra chapter 2. We've looked at the foundation of the giving of their offerings and the freeness of it. But look with me at the faith of it. This is where I want you to really concentrate and notice something that is amazing. Look with me at these words in verse number 68. Here we see the faith of their offering or their giving. "Some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which was at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place." Notice there the faith in their giving, because they are giving freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. And what are we really seeing here is, well, the point is that there was nothing there. The house of God had been destroyed. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. There was simply a pile of rubbish and rubble and dust and stones. And you remember in the book of Nehemiah, when they came to build the wall, they had first of all to clear away all that rubble and get it out of the road in order to build the walls of Jerusalem. But here I see the faith of these men. The house of God destroyed 70 years before. There's nothing left. There's nothing but rubble. There's nothing but a scene of devastation. And yet, they gave without hesitation. Why? And how? Because in faith, they believed that the work of God was going to go forward and the house of God was going to be built. Now, out of that matter of the faith that they're giving, there are three additional little thoughts I want you to notice with me. I notice from that they had a vision for God's cause. Now, just think about the scene. If you were in their shoes and you came to Jerusalem, and maybe you arrived back from Babylon, or you'd never even been in Jerusalem before, because many of these people were born in Babylon. They have never been in Jerusalem. They've never seen the house of God. And they arrive there and they're expecting a beautiful scene and something that would cheer their hearts. And you can imagine their disappointment, because all they see is what I have endeavored to describe. They see rubble, they see stones, they see a scene of devastation. And yet they rose above it. And they had a vision for the cause of God. And there's one detail that brings that out. Did you notice what you have there in verse 69? At the very end of the verse. Because the first part of the verse talks about giving after their ability to the treasure of the work. 61,000 drams of gold. It mentions silver. Then it mentions this. 100 priests' garments. Now, what are they for? And why do they make that part of their offering? Because there's no city standing, and there's no temple standing, and there's no worship going on. But the point is, they've got a vision. And they can see that the day is going to come, according to the promise of God, when the temple will be rebuilt, and when the priesthood will function again, and sacrifices will be offered. And therefore these chief men, These men who have got vision for the future, they bring the priest's garments with them. Now, where they got them, I have no idea, nor does it matter. They certainly did not take them down into Babylon. And that means that they had made them ready. At some point, when they learned that they were coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, somehow or other they got their weavers going or their seamstresses, and they put together these priest's garments. Because these men, and indeed the whole congregation, believe with all their hearts that that indispensable part of the cause of God and the worship of God is going to be restored. And you know, brethren and sisters, the Lord honored that. Let me just quickly take you into chapter 3 and look with me at the opening verses of chapter 3. It talks about the seventh month here. In verse number 1, but look at verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He is the high priest, this man Jeshua, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. There you've got the clue. There you've got the secret revealed as to how they knew that they had to get these garments ready for the priest to wear. And that is, it was all written in the Word, in the law of Moses. And so they know these things. God said He would bring us back. God said that His temple would be rebuilt. That means that God was revealing that the priesthood would be restored. That means that the sacrifices would be offered again on that altar in Jerusalem, in that temple, by priests of God. And with all that information, in faith, they believed that God was going to do something here that would lead to the promotion and the restoration of the gospel. That's the point, brethren and sisters. And that's a point I want you to see as the basic thought today in this particular matter I'm dealing with here, the offerings of God's people, has already been laid down, and we've looked at certain facts about our giving and so on. But what we're discovering here is that we give to the work of God out of a vision of what the Lord has promised to do in this world. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you get the message? Do you understand the thought here? These priest's garments, in that we are pointed to the sacrifice, in that we are pointed to Calvary, to the cross, to the atonement, to the shedding of blood, to the whole work of Christ. It's all in there. You might say, where do you find it? I find it in those words, 100 priest's garments. Because this is God's priesthood. These are men who will offer according to the law of Moses, the sacrifices. It will be done according to God's own appointment. It will be designed again and restored to its own position to point forward to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God coming. Remember what I told you? The book of Ezra marks a time when God is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, the birth of our Savior. Without Ezra, that would never have happened. Or Nehemiah. And there's a little segment of information here that you've got to see, dear Christian. Why do we give to the work of God? We give to the work of God with a vision for God's cause, that as a result of our giving, the whole work of God and the whole cause of God will be promoted and will go forward as the Lord desires it to go forward, in the sense that it will lead to the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's great arguments to the Corinthians. And we've already referred to Corinthians. But in those passages in that book, he writes a lot about his own ministry. And Paul actually tells the Corinthians, in order to divert criticism, in order to divert lies about his ministry, he refused to take any financial remuneration. But at the same time, he lays down clearly in Corinthians that the man who preaches the gospel lives off the gospel, which simply means he's supported by the people of God. But that's extended to our missionaries. That's extended to all who are out there, to put it that way. How do they live? They need bread and butter like you. They need their diesel. They need all that is required to live in this world. But how do they get it? They get it as we give. To our missionary work, our missionary offerings, to home missionaries, whoever they be. And I broaden it out, brethren and sisters, let you see that our giving, given on the foundation of giving after our ability, given freely, given in faith, with a vision for the cause of God, it all is for the promotion of Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the spread of the gospel across the world. That's the ultimate outcome. Yes, a congregation has to build its buildings, it has to keep them up, it has to do all that's necessary for that end of things. That is why we believe firmly that the ultimate objective of our giving to the work of God is to promote the gospel in the regions beyond, with a vision for the cause of God in other lands, and indeed a vision for the glorifying of Christ, the great high priest, dressed in his priestly garments now at the right hand of the majesty on high. We want him promoted, we want his name lifted up, we want his gospel known, we want those who are serving him and presenting Christ to be able to do so without any inhibition or any worry about how they can do this and feed their families and so on. And so they had a vision for God's cause. But you know, these people, and we see that because they made these garments when there was no temple, no priesthood, nothing, but they had a vision. They also had a love for God's cause. Look with me at verse 68. And I find this remarkable. Verse number 68. And some of the chief of the fathers, now listen carefully, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. Do you notice what's there? It says, they came to the house of the Lord. And what that really means is, they came to the place where it stood and would now stand again. And as they came to that place, they gave their offerings because they had a love for the testimony and for the cause of God. Because remember, that's all in ruins. But in their minds, they can see that house. They can see its foundations being laid, as you find in chapter 3. They can see its walls going up. They can see it all happening. And because, well, we saw that already, their faith in God, they had a love, a faith in God's cause, or a vision for it. Now they show their love. They show their love for God's cause by what they give. That's a very important thing. Not only the vision, but the love that we have to see the work of God raised up and developed more and more and more. We should not be satisfied with something that is paltry, something that is just a little. And to think about missionary endeavor or home mission work or whatever it might be. We take our Bible club this week. Let me challenge you today. Can you not give an hour or two of your time to promote the cause of God in Ballykeel on our own doorstep? Can you not go there and give an hour or two at night or during the day to watch over that tent? That's a very, very close matter. Yet it seems to me that we struggle when it comes to having a vision and a love for the cause of God right in our own doorsteps. Turn to Genesis 13 for a moment. Genesis chapter 13. And read here about Abraham. And something is interesting here. I want you to read this verse with me. Genesis 13 verse 4. It tells about Abram as he was still then. Abram coming up out of Egypt. And it says in verse 4, he came unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now go back into chapter 12 and verse number 8. And it says, this is earlier, you see, when he's come up out of Ur of the Chaldees, he removed from thence onto a mountain in the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel in the west and Hai in the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Then time goes by and he goes away down into Egypt. And then he comes back up out of Egypt And notice what it says in that verse again. In verse number 4 of chapter 13. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. It doesn't say unto the altar. It says unto the place of the altar. What does that mean? The altar is no longer standing. And by inference, that is there. That fact is there. It's no longer there. He comes to the place where it had been. It says which he had made there at the first. It's all in the past tense. He built that altar, but the inference is that altar has been knocked down. It has fallen into disrepair. It's lying in ruins. But there he called upon the name of the Lord. Here's a man with a love for the work of God and the cause of God. And therefore, he wants the altar built again, and he builds it, no doubt. And he worships his God. He has, therefore, a love for the cause of God as well as a vision for the cause of God. Abraham has, and so does Ezra and his colleagues, or Zerubbabel and his colleagues here in this second chapter of Ezra. The love for God's cause is still there. It's not repulsed by the low and meanly state that greets their eyes. They love the dust of Zion, the stones of Zion, and they take those stones and they rebuild the house of God. And my dear friend, let me tell you something. This leads me on to another little detail here. They had faith regarding God's cause. We are shown here that all of the goal and objective of our giving to the work of Jesus Christ is to see his cause restored. Look at verse 68 again of Ezra 2. And it says at the end of that verse, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. To set it up in his place. That is the place that God had appointed for it. Back in Deuteronomy, you will find over and over again, I can't take you there for time's sake, but read through the book of Deuteronomy and you will find on numerous occasions that the Lord, hundreds of years before they ever entered the promised land, that God had spoken of a place where he would put his name. And that place was the temple in Jerusalem. And now the temple is gone. All is in ruins. But here are men who come with their ability to give, and they come and freely give it, and they do it in faith because they've got a vision for God's cause and a love for God's cause, and they've got a faith concerning God's cause that it's all going to be built again. Notice those words, to set it up again. My friend, there is an indispensable aspect of revival. To see the altars of God, so to speak, restored and set up and actually found where they used to be. That's what burdened these people. The house of God is gone. It's not standing anymore. It has been destroyed. It has been raised to the ground. And here's the point. It was their own sin, the sin of Israel, that brought that devastation, that left the city and the temple in ruins and nothing there. And they realize they are guilty. They are the guilty ones. Our sins brought God's displeasure on us. He handed us over to our enemies. The temple is gone. The priesthood is no longer functioning. We are the guilty ones. And yet they come back here and they're repentant and they're broken. And they've got not only this vision for God's cause and this love for God's cause, but their hearts are filled with a singular faith that God again will work and God will revive and the house of God will be set up again in God's place, restored according to God's mind and God's will. And my friend, revival to a great degree is a reestablishing of the things of God in their rightful place. Let me ask you a question. Just leaving aside God's work in general. How is the state of things, spiritually speaking, in your heart? The things that you once loved, the whole focus that you once had, upon the Lord and His cause and His kingdom? Has it fallen into disrepair? Is it broken down? Remember how when Elijah came to Carmel, he had to rebuild the altar of God. It was broken down. Broken altars. And there's a theme right through the whole of the Bible along that very lines and those very lines. And that's what we're seeing here. This is the house of God itself. This is the temple of God. This is just not an altar in Carmel or the one that Abraham built there out near Hebron. This is God's meeting place where He had done a work before, and now it needs to be revitalized and reestablished. And these men and women come back because they've got faith that God's cause is going to be revived. My dear friend, I ask you again, have the things of God in your life fallen into disrepair? Has the altar of God, the altar of prayer, broken down? Is prayer some rushed matter, if at all? Is there communion with heaven? Is there studying the Scripture? Is there getting alone with God around His book? You see, in so many instances, the altar of God is no longer found where it used to be. But when revival comes, there's a resetting of the Lord's cause in its rightful place. And that's what the earnest Christian will want to see. And he'll demonstrate that, or she will demonstrate that, by having this desire to see God's cause revived and promoted. But my friend, it starts at home. It starts in your own heart. It starts in your own soul. And as it begins there and is revived there, the added influence will then be felt on a wider scale beyond the perimeters of your life. Here is the offering of God's people. There's an awful lot here for our thought and our attention. Just a word as I close, the occupying of God's people. Because really this introduces us to chapter 3 and all that follows on. Look at verse 70. And it says, "So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities." Now listen to this. "And all Israel in their cities." How do we understand that? All Israel in their cities. Because all Israel by no means are here. I mean back in Jerusalem. It's only a handful. Yes, it's 42,000 or whatever it is there who have come back. But in comparison with the whole of the nation, scattered here, there, and everywhere, it's only a handful of people who have come back. So why does it say here, all Israel? My friend, the answer is this. It's exactly a very simple answer. These words indicate a representative issue. In other words, those folk who came back from Babylon, they come back as representatives of the whole company of God's people, and they're here pioneering, and they're here doing a work for God, when all the rest of the Jews are sitting around doing nothing. That's really what it is. They come to take Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and they're doing it in the name of all of God's Israel. There's a representative perspective here in this occupying or occupation of Jerusalem and all the other cities around. And my friend, that's what God gives to His remnant people to do. It is a ministry of possessing the land on behalf of others and for the benefit of the entire work of God. And you know, it's very interesting, and I showed this to you. Ezra did not himself come back in this first return. He came back, as you find in chapter 7. Now, there's a reason for that, and I believe it's this. He wasn't even born at this time, because between this first return and the second return, as I told you a few weeks back, there were about 70 or 80 years. You see, there's another generation coming. That's the whole point. That second return in chapter 7, they're fresh people. And undoubtedly none of them ever saw the temple in its glory in the days of Solomon. Some who came on the first return, as we will find in chapter 3, they had been there in Solomon's day, or not Solomon's day, but the days of the final kings of Judah. They had seen the temple. And you know, when they started to build this new temple, as chapter 3 shows you, those old men said, this is really worth nothing compared with Solomon's temple. They despised the day of small things. And that's why Zechariah told them in Zechariah chapter 4, don't despise the day of small things. But the point is, there's a later group coming in chapter 7. And as I said, probably not even born at this stage in chapter 2. So what are these people doing? And it says here, all Israel are back in their cities, because they're not. But they're back representatively. These people come and they occupy those cities in the Lord's name first, of course, but they also occupy those cities for the sake of the rising generation, the coming generation. And my friend, how vital that truth is. Dear believer, do not be discouraged about the work of God today. Labor faithfully, labor generously with a vision for God's cause, a love for God's cause, and the faith that God will reestablish His cause, because there are rising generations of little children, children not even born yet. What about them? Are we going to have this pessimistic outlook so much so that we forget about the generations yet not born? What about our grandchildren? Oh, how many people say to me in these days, I fear for my grandchildren because of the wickedness of our days. And I tell you, that fear is rightly expressed. These are wicked, wicked days in which we bring our children into the world, as we say. But the point is, brethren and sisters, think about the future. Be like, and I show you this as I close, very, very quickly. Be like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Turn to Hebrews 11. As we close, I notice something here, and I know that in other messages I've pointed this out before, but it's worth repeating because it ties in so well. Hebrews 11 and the verse number 20. Notice the words, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And that verse also implies, at least, that Jacob is concerned about the future. He blesses his two grandsons here. And then verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, that means when he was dying, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. How long after Joseph was it until the Exodus came? A few hundred years. Joseph died at 110 years of age. He went down into Egypt when he was a young man of 17. And so he's been there in Egypt for nearly a whole 100 years, but there are 300 more years to go before Israel will come out of Egypt. And as Joseph is dying, his view is even farther than the other men's. He's thinking about Israel coming out of Egypt. He makes a commandment concerning his bones, remember. Bring my bones up out of Egypt. That was the token that Israel were going to leave Egypt. Joseph's bones, lying wherever they were. And Joseph gave commandment, when you leave Egypt, bring my bones with you. The bones of a man were a token from God that there was a future for the work of God. Isn't that amazing? That God would take a man's bones, dried and white, with the hundreds of years after he died, and use them as the token, I'm going to work again. There's no more amazing than what happened with Elisha And after Elisha was dead and buried, and you remember they're out to fight, and a man was killed, and they threw him into Elisha's grave, and he touched Elisha's bones, and he came back to life. God has something to say in the Bible about bones. And he's telling us today, as these verses show you, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they could see there was a future, and they were concerned about their children and their grandchildren and the rising generations beyond that. And my dear friend, I ask you today, where is your heart? Where is your soul? If we have this vision, if we've got this concern, we will be doing everything under the sun to reach those rising generations. See them won, or a people won out of them. And delivered. Oh, may we bring our offerings in the manner that I've sought to outline for you. And may we occupy for the sake of those who are yet to be born even. May God write His word in our hearts at His bow in prayer. May He take it today and bring a stirring within our souls, a reviving within our hearts, a desire to serve the Lord as much as we possibly can. Because time gets shorter and shorter. And we need the mighty help of God. Let us bow together. Father in heaven, you know our hearts today. Lord, we long over thy work, thy cause, that it will be revived. That it will be restored. That thou wilt move again. We think of what we can give. And Lord, we think of the reason why. For the future, for days ahead, as you tarry. Oh Lord, may we be imbued with the same Spirit, moved by the same mighty power upon us, as we notice here in these verses. Come down, we pray, and revive our hearts for Jesus' sake. And bless us now, and may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with all who are thine, both today and then forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.